Brother Aaron.
Thank you very much, Andy. Some very kind words. I appreciate that. Good evening to you all. I greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Good evening to all those who are watching over our live stream. Before I get started, I have some debts that I've got to pay. I took over a Sunday school class this morning for Brother Gary because he's on vacation, and I didn't know what to do, so I bribed the children into listening. And so two of them are here, and I owe them $5 apiece. So if you guys would like to come up here and claim your rewards. Now, here's the catch, though. All right, so as a teacher, I need to know that what I taught has stuck. So do you remember what the lesson was this morning? Oh, boy. I got work to do. I got a lot of work to do. Do you remember what the lesson was? Do you remember anything at all? Oh, no. Did you go to sleep after you won the $5? All right, well, I will pay up my debts. Evidently, I hope you all can remember more tonight than what these young gentlemen did. Evidently, they didn't work so well, so. But those two gentlemen, they answered the question. And I asked them to take a look at a video that I played, and they caught a couple things that I wanted them to see. So, and the lesson was that you can't see everything, and so that's why we pray to God that he'll help us. We pray to him every day, right? So that he can help us in the things we can't see. That sound familiar? Sorry about that. Okay, there we go. So, all right. I titled my sermon this evening, Evidence for Christ. And I heard what kind of brought this on is I listened to a lot of these apologetics guys. Our brother Adam's doing an apologetics basically for the Book of Mormon. And I listened to some of these guys on the internet. And one of them told me or made a statement about children that they're born and they're raised in the church, and they go off and to college, and 75% of them never come back to church again. You know, and it's not because their parents didn't take them to church or didn't teach them certain things. It's that when they get to college, they don't have answers for many of the atheist views that are there. And so they get lost in that because they don't know how to defend themselves. And so I kind of have a two-part of my sermon tonight. And the first part's kind of just information. It's good information. Hopefully for our children who are listening, that if they ever get called out and questioned on certain things, they might have a couple tools in their tool belt if they're listening, I hope. So I don't have that much money, so I can't bribe you all the time. But you know, I just want to do my part in helping our children, you know, grow up and being able to defend themselves when they come across, you know, the adversary and his agents. So evidence for Christ. The Bible says there was a time when we could say something like this. You know, the Bible says, and then someone would take that and it would have value to them. The majority of the people would take the Bible as, you know, at least maybe not doctrinally, but at least a book that would contain, you know, good moral code, and they would understand at least that aspect of it. If not for its religious reasons, but for, hey, this is a book that advocates, you know, good, clean living, and advocates getting along with one another, loving one another. You know, at least people could understand that for the majority. But, you know, that really, if I say the Bible says to someone who doesn't believe it, you know, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't hold the same weight that it used to. It doesn't hold, you know, the sway that it once did. These are due to all sorts of reasons. You know, a lot of people want some kind of outside evidence. They want something else. You know, well, I understand that's the Bible and that's fine, you know, but what else do you have? What else is there? You know, is there evidence outside the Bible? Because the Bible, of course, is eyewitness statements for a large part. And you look at the Gospels, those are all people who, those records were written from people or written from or recorded from people that had eyewitness statements, not necessarily the authors themselves saw Jesus, but they were writing down someone else's accounts, depending on which one you look at. So these are, you know, and then the other thing is they were all written after Jesus died. These men went around telling their witness stories for the remainder of their lives. And then when they got near the end of their lives, they didn't want it to be lost. And so that's when they started writing these things down. So they have these eyewitness accounts, but some people don't believe that. A lot of times they look at that and they're like, I just don't believe that. How can you believe everything that someone who is an advocate for says? I need something else. So, if there are outside sources, you know, this can help us further our cause, can it not? And I put my little disclaimer in there, that nothing in here is a smoking gun, right? There's nothing in here that's like, aha, that proves it all. No, these are all just small bits and pieces of history that I was able to find that, hey, it's if nothing else, it's very curious as to how that got there. So, what are some outside non-Christian sources? I was able to dig up a few, and there are more if you go and look. These are just a few that I was able to find. So, Thallus. Have you ever heard of Thallus? Nobody. At least nobody's raising their hand. Nobody's admitting to it. So Thallus, was a historian in Greece. And he wrote three works on the Mediterranean area. He was not a Christian. He was a pagan. So he believed in plurality of gods. Now, one important thing to note, though, is that we don't have any of Thallus' original works. We only have quotations from other writers about what Thallus said. So we don't have any of his original stuff, just like we don't have a lot of the original manuscripts in our Bibles either. We don't have the original texts where those things came from. We have copies of copies. So this is one such instance where we have a quotation from another author on what Thallus said. And so he wrote a portion of this history that he wrote had to do with the area of Palestine in Syria, you know, where Jesus lived, in Jerusalem. And he wrote in one of his things, actually, the guy that wrote this, his name is Sextus Julius Africanus, and he is actually arguing against Thallus. But he quotes Thallus as saying, On the whole world, there pressed a fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. And so, well, what is he talking about? Well, he's referring to the crucifixion. If you go in Matthew, also Mark, and in Luke, you'll find a similar verse. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour, which isn't much of a description. You go over to the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi in the 4th chapter, 17 and 19. Nevertheless, all these great and terrible things were done in about a space of 3 hours. And then behold, there was darkness upon the face of the land, and it came that there was a thick darkness upon the face of all land, insomuch that the inhabitants thereof, which had not fallen, could feel the vapor of darkness, and there could be no light because of the darkness. Neither candles, neither torches, neither could there be fire kindled with their fine and exceeding dry wood, so that there could not be any light at all. So you have a much better description in the Book of Mormon what happened on this land. The things shook, you know, and if you read further, there were cities that were sunken in the sea. But Thallus wrote about some of this stuff. He wrote about some of these earthquakes. He wrote about this darkness. Now, the reason that the other author, Africanus, I think it was his name, he was writing against him. He was arguing that there wasn't an eclipse that day. Because Thallus was arguing, hey, there's an eclipse that took place, and that's why the sun got dark. And we look back, and we can kind of know when all the eclipses took place, and we know that it wasn't an eclipse. So that was his argument. It's like we looked at the astrological calendar, and we traced it back based on math, and there could not have been an eclipse that day. But he does document there was darkness. And there were places that fell down. And he names a couple of places in his further writings, you know, that were shaken by earthquakes around this time of Christ. So again, it's not a smoking gun, but it's something, you know, it's a tiny piece of evidence that we have. This is a little small. Hopefully you guys can see that. Tacitus is another historian. Again, he's an outside witness. He's not a Christian. He was a Roman living in Rome. And he wrote a little bit later on. So in 64 AD, there was a fire that took place in Rome. And Nero, he wanted to blame someone, and so he blamed the Christians. And then that was one of his excuses to then go out and persecute mercilessly some of the Christians. He did some horrible, horrible things. But Tacitus is writing in one of his records, Nero's reaction, right? What he did. And so this is what Tacitus writes. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, that's a fancy word for fire, was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and had a most mischievous superstition. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of the firing of the city as of hatred against mankind. So there's a couple of things in there, right? He names Christ. He names Pontius Pilate. And that Pontius Pilate crucified Christ. And you know, he talks about this mischievous superstition. And as I understand it, that's a reference. If you read the whole letter, it's a reference to him rising from the dead again, because they all believe that he rose from the dead. So you have not an account of what he believes is truth, but he's reporting, you know, what these Christians believed in. And so we have this outside account. What Christians were doing, what they believed in, who crucified him. So again, not a smoking gun, but it's an evidence. Something that's not written by Christian, but by a pagan. Here's another one. I'm not exactly sure of the pronunciation of this name. Marabar Serapion, I'm guessing. He's a Syrian guy. He lived in the area of Syria. It was controlled by Rome. He was Syrian. He was a philosopher, Stoic philosopher. He wrote a letter to his son. Right? So we found this letter. This letter was written sometime around 70 AD, 73 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. But he's writing his son. He's basically giving his son some good advice, drawing some correlations. Why brutish people shouldn't be so brutish. And so there's one section of this letter that he wrote to his son. What else can we say when the wise are forcibly dragged off by tyrants? Their wisdom is captured by insults, and their minds are oppressed and without defense. What advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea, and the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato, neither is Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno, nor is the wise king because of the new law he laid down. Now, it doesn't name Jesus and by his name. It doesn't mention Christ. But given the timing of the letter, given little bits that he puts in here, you know, this wise king laid down a new law, which Jesus did. And then what did happen? Soon after, he makes reference to when Rome came in and they sacked Jerusalem and they dispersed all those Jewish people all over the known world at the time. Again, not a definitive thing, but a small piece of evidence that we have, that we know these things took place. We know, like, because he refers to other things that took place, other truths of the time. Why would he refer to two truths and a lie? It doesn't make sense. He's trying to tell his son, you know, what happened to these wise men. They were killed because they were different. They had a different idea. So he's trying to tell his son of these things. So these are some outside witnesses that we have. Just little tiny things we find throughout history. If you look hard enough, they're there. I believe I have one more. It's Phlegon. Got some interesting names back then. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them right. Phlegon. Phlegon was another historian. He wrote 16 historical books. Again, we don't have the actual original copies. We only have quotes from other people. But in his writings, he describes Jesus. Again, he was not a Christian. He was a pagan historian out of Greece, I believe. Tralles was up in Turkey, kind of a Greek-controlled area of Turkey, I believe. And so he describes Jesus and in what he was. He describes him as someone who foretold the future, which if we look in our scriptures, that is one of the things that Christ does. He foretells the future. He mentions it in his description that Christ rose from the dead. And not only that, but he bore marks of the crucifixion. He goes on to describe a darkness at noon and earthquakes which took place during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Emperor Tiberius reigned from 14 to 37. So Christ was crucified somewhere in 30 to 33, somewhere in there. So he's describing these things that took place. You know, an outside source, non-Christian. So we have these evidences that Christ was at least a real person in history. At least we have the practices that the early Christians were observing. Some of the things that they were doing, some of the things that they believed. You know, the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, earthquakes and darkness. These are all things mentioned outside of Jewish and Christian origins. Again, there are more that are out there. If you go and look, I just provided you just a few of these things. If someone ever asks you, is there any evidence outside the Bible for Christ? As a matter of fact, there is. So now you have another tool in your tool belt. One of the things that I like to look at, because I don't want to throw the Bible out, eyewitnesses. So we have, again, many eyewitnesses in the Bible. They were what you call friends of Jesus, friends of the cause. These men took it up. Many of them died for it, became martyrs. And I find, I didn't know this before I studied this, you know, to the extent, I kind of knew, but I didn't fully understand, you know, the gravity of one of these writers, where he came from. Y'all heard of Matthew, have we? In a couple of the Gospels, he's called Levi. But, you know, he was no one's friend. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were a hated class in Israel. Absolutely despised. But what did Jesus do when he saw? Matthew 9:9. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, it's a short little scripture, and yet, when you look into what tax collectors were and how the Jews looked at them, if you were going to pick a winning team of guys to go out and help spread your new gospel, and you wanted to spread it out to your brethren living in Israel at the time, in Jerusalem, you would not pick Matthew. It makes no sense. Because tax collectors, like I said, were highly despised. Publicans, they were associated with sin. Matter of fact, they were deemed unclean. They were not allowed in the temple because of what their profession was. Because of the fact that they collected taxes, you were unclean. As a matter of fact, if you touched a publican, you had to go get cleansed. So you couldn't even touch these guys. They were viewed as collaborators with Gentiles. They were not allowed to testify in court. If they had a Jewish court or a court there, and you were a publican, it was just deemed you were a liar by nature. And you could not testify in court. Matter of fact, it was okay to lie to them. It was condoned. And when you look at it, you look at what the publicans and those tax collectors did, I can understand why. I read, when in my research here, I was looking at some of the things these publicans did, and they were given actually some very, very broad powers by the Roman government. And the Romans didn't actually, they collected taxes from the tax collectors. And so it set up this sort of like, I guess, industry or business. And it was a business being a tax collector. And the Romans gave them very, like I said, very broad powers. And so, as one historian was writing, said, so if you were driving your cart, had an ox, a two-wheeled cart with an axle, a load of supplies, you were on a public road, crossing a public bridge to go to a market. The tax collector could come. He could tax the fact that you were on a public road. Additionally, he could tax the fact that you were crossing a public bridge. He could tax your cart. He could tax your wheels. He could tax your axle. He could tax your ox. He could tax the fact that you were going to the market. He could tax what you sold at market, and he could tax what you bought at market. So you can kind of understand these guys were not well liked because they had the power to do all that. So again, why would Jesus pick such a man? Now, he was no friend to any of them. They hated them, despised them. And yet here's Matthew, in his job, collecting taxes. And Jesus calls to him. He probably, you know, there's others in there too. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Climbed in a tree, right? He was too short, couldn't see Jesus. What did Jesus do? Called him down. He said, we're going to go to your house. And I'm going to eat with you. They sat down and they ate together. Why? Why would he do this? And hope to succeed? Because he needed these kinds of eyewitnesses. He needed these kinds of men to testify of him and his grace and his mercy and his love. He needed this because he needed us to know there's room for us no matter what we've done, no matter what people think of us, no matter what people say to us, that there's room for us at the table with Christ. He needed these men as witnesses. So how? How do we make our case? This is kind of the second part of my sermon. What is it that we can do to display evidence of Christ? Again, I turn back to the words of Christ. In Luke, in the 6th chapter, 27th verse to the 33rd verse. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. Now this was a new doctrine. You know, the Israelites were coming out of a doctrine of, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You got equal justice at all times. And this was different. He told us to love our enemies. Do good to those people that are despitefully using us. That's why he called for Matthew. That's why he called Zacchaeus out of a tree. These were men that were despitefully using their brothers. And he needed them as witnesses to help fortify his message. You know, there's people that are going to mistreat you. It doesn't give us the right to mistreat them back. We're no longer going to get our just rewards immediately and take the tooth of someone who's taken one of our teeth. Take the eye of someone who's taken one of our eyes. Demand the death of someone who deserves it. He needed these men because this was his new gospel and this is what he was teaching. Don't take your retribution, but live in peace and in love. So he knew this. He set it up this way. So when you think about it, Matthew was a publican, and Simon was a zealot. These are two apostles that he picked. Again, if you were going to pick a winning team, would you pick two people that were mortal enemies? No, you wouldn't do that. But why? Because he wanted to show there's a better way. I remember I preached a little while back, and I talked a little bit about zealots and what they did. Zealots were this group of Israelites who went in and they demanded war. They wanted to fight. They wanted people dead. They wanted the Romans dead. They wanted people out. Simon was one of these. So you think about that for a minute. He called Simon the zealot. He called Matthew the publican. The zealots were the ones that were often go out and kill people like Matthew. Murder them. Could you have something more explosive? Well, how do they handle it? What do? Do they ascribe to Christ's words? Because you think after Christ left, you know, maybe he was the glue that was holding it all together. Now, you can probably, if you're a charismatic leader, you can stave off a lot of things. What do? If the Christ was gone? We go to Acts, in the first chapter, 13th to the 14th verses. And when they were come in, they went into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brethren. So Christ has been crucified, he's gone, and these men, they took up his word to love their enemies. And they were able to come in and pray to one with one another peaceably and have a common goal despite having come from different backgrounds, despite having come from the opposite side. But they were able to work together. Christ lived this. If you go in Luke in the 23rd chapter, 33rd to 34th verse, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So after all this has taken place to him, hung him on the cross, he asks that God forgive those. He lived the life that he talked about. And he asked that they be forgiven. And he asked them, please, forgive them, Father. These are my enemies. In the very act of mistreating him. And they grab his clothes and they gamble for them. And this is what his disciples saw. So they went forth. They carried the word. So is there evidence of Christ in you? John, first chapter, 47th verse. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. You know, before, if you go to verses before this, the other disciples had called Nathanael and said, hey, you've got to come see this guy. He's the one that we've talked about. He's the one that's prophesied in Scripture. And Nathanael, even though he was well entrenched in the Jewish temple, I believe it was. I'm not sure if he was a rabbi or not, but I know he was very deeply involved in that. But he came with an open mind. An open heart. He wanted to know. All the other Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all came and they attacked. But he wanted to see, who is this Christ? And Christ saw him and he saw inside him. There's no guile in this man. He's not here trying to attack or trick or try me. He's here to learn. He had evidence of Christ in him. So he was called. So no guile. What does it mean to have no guile within us? Luke in the 18th chapter, 10th verse to the 14th verse. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. No guile in the second. This Pharisee, he was one who was supposed to know the law, and he did. He enacted the law. He did all the things he was supposed to do. Fasting, tithing. But he had pride. Pride in his heart. Guile inside his soul. Because he looked down on others. At least I'm not like that guy. Look at that guy. He betrays his own people. Lies, cheats, steals for a living. And he looks down on them. Guile, that pride. It's so destructive. The publican, crying out for mercy, acknowledging that his nothingness. Help me, forgive me. Moral high ground. We should be on the moral high ground. We absolutely should be. We should look to attain the moral high ground in everything we do. Absolutely should. But it's not for throwing rocks. It's not for pelting people who are weaker than us. It's not for damaging those who are weak in the faith. For those who don't know, for those who are struggling, we don't stand on the moral high ground. Throw stones on those below us. It's not what the moral high ground is for. We shouldn't take so much pride in our piety and point out the flaws of others. This pride immediately moves us from the high ground. We're no longer there. When we look down at other people and their weaknesses, we look at others, mock them for what they are, have disdain for them for what they do, we're throwing rocks. When someone disagrees with us, spiritually, politically, personally, we engage in an argument, tear one another down, no longer on the high ground. Or with everyone else in the world. You look on any social media account today, oh my goodness. It's everyone thinks they're on the high ground. They're all throwing rocks at each other, tearing each other up. Let's not be there. Don't cast stones. Don't make comments disparaging one another. You shouldn't throw rocks. It's not what the high ground's for. I beg you all, please, have mercy as Christ had mercy. Grace as Christ had grace. And brought in these warring factions into his inner circle. Because there's a better way. One of peace. One of love. We can judge ourselves. We can judge others, but we shouldn't be judgmental. Judgmental is tearing people down. We can absolutely make judgments. I'm not saying we shouldn't make judgments on people's actions, but to call them out publicly, do we scorn them, rip them apart, you know, I've never seen that work too well. Usually it makes people throw up walls, get defensive. If someone's throwing rocks at you, you're going to get defensive. We should be building one another up, guiding one another, mentoring one another, suggesting a better way. Someone says something disparaging about us, we treat him as an enemy and give him an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I think not. Christ had a better way. He mentioned it, talked about it, lived it. Second Peter in the third chapter, verses 9 to 11. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, I thank God for his long-suffering towards me. I appreciate that he is so patient, far more patient than I. But the verses go on. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt away with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness? How should we be? We don't know when the end is coming. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Next month. 10 years from now. But that doesn't mean we have time. Because we don't know, we should be living in holy conversation. We should be living in godliness. Forgiving one another. Having the long suffering that God gives to us towards one another. You know, Christ came at his time, and he was intolerant. You can read some of his works. He was very intolerant of the Pharisees. He went after them, attacked them, called them hypocrites and serpents. He wasn't very kind. You know, those were the believers of the day. When I read in Revelations on his second coming, I don't think he's going to be any more tolerant. How is he going to look on us? We're doing all the same things that the world is doing. Tearing each other down. Mocking one another. I don't think he's going to be very tolerant. Is he going to look at us as hypocrites? I hope not. I hope you all look at one another, and no matter what side of the aisle you're on, no matter where you come from, what your status in life is, and we have patience, long-suffering. We build those up around us and not tear each other down. And we don't throw rocks from the high ground. We reach out and lift people up to where we are. When he comes back, he's not going to be tolerant. He comes back, he's going to be on a horse, bearing a sword, and armies of angels following him to get rid of all sin. And if he was so mean and so intolerant to those Pharisees, what's he going to be to us if we're not living his word? And we don't know when this is taking place, so please think about what you say. Think about what you do. Because someone's writing it down. So I pray that you have patience. Pray that you'll have long suffering. Pray that you love one another. So if we're doing that, when we see an army coming out of heaven, we can rejoice. Knowing that our salvation is at hand. Thank you for your time.